You know, we are jumping back into the letter of 1 John. And I use that term lightly because it's been about a month since we've been in the series of 1 John. So I'm pretty sure most of us have forgotten what it's all about. So I'm going to give us a brief synopsis of the letter and also a brief recap of what we went through in the first chapter of 1 John. But this letter is a letter that the Apostle John wrote to the churches in Ephesus. Okay, so 1 John is the first of three letters that he's writing to the churches in Ephesus. And these letters are getting circulated in the early church. And he's writing to these churches because there have been those that have left the church to follow after this new teaching that was emerging. And this new teaching was a false teaching that eventually developed into the heresy that we call Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism became this early doctrinal fight within the church, but essentially it was this belief that Jesus did not actually appear, did not actually come in the flesh. It was this belief that Jesus appeared in the flesh, but he didn't actually come in the form of a human. And the reason they believe this is because they kind of separated the physical realm, the natural realm, and the spiritual realm. And in their minds, the physical realm is one that is corrupt, it's weak, it's wicked, it's evil, it's passing away. Whereas the spiritual realm is one that is perfect, and it's what the goal is to end up here. And so they could not imagine in their mind why Jesus would actually come in the flesh, why Jesus would come and take on the form of human if the whole goal was to break free of entanglement from the natural realm. And so that's why they believe that Jesus came or appeared in the flesh, but didn't actually come as a human being. And John is writing to the church, and he's urging them to stay far away from this false teaching. Now, John, one of the apostles, he was actually one of Jesus' closest disciples. If you remember, John, Jesus had 12 disciples, and three of them were in his inner circle, and John was one of those inner circle, what was in that inner circle. He was just a young teenager at that point, but he was very close. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And so he is coming to the churches and he's writing and he's saying, listen, I was an eyewitness. I was an eyewitness to the teachings of Jesus. I sat under his ministry. I ate with him. We walked together. I saw him face to face. He was actually a human being. And so John is teaching the church to stay away from this Gnosticism, which has further implications. But if you remember from our first part of the series, there's three things that John focuses on. Okay, there's orthodoxy, which is right belief. He stresses the importance of having right belief. But he doesn't stop there. He says there's orthopraxy, which is right practice or right action, that if our actions do not reflect our belief, then it doesn't really count. Right? He's writing to these people who, they say that they're, he says, if you claim to be in fellowship with Christ and yet you continue to practice sin without remorse, or if you claim to be without sin, you cannot be in fellowship with Christ. And so he's putting out these statements that say you need to have the right practice as well. And finally, he says, all of this, though, is couched in love. Love for one another. And so he's saying these three things, right? We need all three of these. We need a right belief, right, that is grounded in the Word of God. We need right practice that's a reflection of our belief and our confession, and we need the right posture. We need to have a genuine love for one another. Now, when we're talking about this love, it's one where John is focusing on the household of God. He's focusing on the family of God, the believers. And this is not to say that John does not say we shouldn't love those who are not believers. He doesn't say we shouldn't participate in charity or good works or seek the flourishing of our cities, but simply he is directing the attention towards the household of God. And so I wanted to start out this morning talking about the family of God. See, John's love for the household of God is very apparent in his encouragement and admonishment of the church. He both encourages, but he also admonishes the church. If you notice from verse 12 to 14, he's cycling back and forth. He's saying, I'm writing to you, dear fathers. I'm writing to you, dear children. I'm writing to you, young men. He goes back and forth. And, you know, I don't know exactly why he's addressing the fathers and young men, but some commentators say there might have been some tension between the two generations, right? The older generation and the younger generation. And that wouldn't be a stretch because we all know tension exists within how things are done, right? There are certain ways that the older generation wants to do things and certain ways that the younger generation wants to do things. Even within the church, we see, you know, song preference, right? There's certain songs that we prefer to sing, the older generation versus young, or how you want to receive updates on the church, whether it's through social media or through email, or some people prefer like a physical bulletin, right? There's small things, there's kind of small tensions and conflicts. Now, I don't know exactly what's happening here, but we do see that John is addressing them. And I want to point our attention to the way he addresses them. Mainly, he's saying, "I'm writing to you, my dear children." Now, I've had the privilege of pastoring college students for almost a decade now. And as I think about it, there's been hundreds of college students that I've had the privilege of meeting over the years in these different ministries. And there are still some that I keep in touch with. There's some that I think about regularly. And, you know, when I think about some of them, they're married. Some of them have kids. Some of them became pastors or leaders at their church. And even though I'm not that much older than them, there's this same feeling of joy when I think about them. This feeling of kind of like a proud dad, like I'm so joyful when I think about, you know, the how you have blossomed and matured in your faith. I can only imagine what it's like for someone like Pastor Peter, who is much, much, much older than me, who has walked with people for decades, right? He's seen them get married. He's seen them have kids. He's been with them through difficult seasons. And I think that's the privilege of pastoral ministry. There's a joy in seeing people that you've poured into that have matured and blossomed in their faith. But here's the thing. When we talk about the family of God, I want you to know that that is not exclusively a privilege for that's reserved for pastoral staff or leaders. We are all meant to, in our lifetimes, have spiritual fathers and mothers, but also to have spiritual sons and daughters. See, in an individualistic society that we kind of grow up in, this idea of a village full of uncles and aunties and, you know, moms and dads, children just kind of running around this kind of chaotic scene, it's a little foreign to us. Sometimes we're so focused on our nuclear family, right, where we just kind of care for, you know, our particular nuclear family. But yet the picture that we see of the family of God is one that encompasses the spiritual family. You know, earlier in our first service, I was sharing when we were singing the last song, particularly the phrase where it says, "I will rise among the saints." I just imagined the beauty of the community of faith, the family of God. You know, for me, my mother-in-law passed away this past May, and I just imagined standing next to her on that day, singing praise to our Lord and Savior. And, you know, my mother-in-law, she loves to worship, and she has this loud voice, and I could just picture her with this smile on her face. And I just pictured all the saints rising and giving praise to our God, and what a beautiful sight it is. Sometimes we come to church and, you know, we worship kind of an individual level. We listen to a message and think it's, you know, reflect on an individual basis, and that's part of it, but we forget that this is a community, the family of God that we are a part of. That we are here to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to point one another to Jesus. See, the family of God is this large family gathering where we have so many interconnected relationships. And so John, as he's writing as a spiritual father, I want to come at it with this particular angle that he's writing to his spiritual sons and daughters. You know, my in-laws were missionaries in China for many years, and for my mother-in-law's memorial service, these churches, the members of these churches, they sent in these tribute videos to play at the memorial service. And you know, I can understand Chinese, so I had the task of translating Chinese into English subtitles so that people could understand what was going on during the service. And as I was watching each one of these videos, I just could not hold back the tears because I was so touched by how many lives were transformed and ministered to and changed by their ministry. Each one of them were saying, "This is how she touched our lives." And I remember one story of a lady. She was sharing how she was in kind of the darkest place of her life, just so trapped in this depression, and she cried out to God saying, "God, send me an angel. send me an angel. And the very next Sunday, my in-laws showed up and were introduced to the church. My father-in-law preached, and afterwards he said, if any of you need counseling, please come to my wife. Because she was a marriage and family therapist, so she also counseled a lot as her ministry. And so this young lady, she rushed up to my mother-in-law and said, I need you. I need your counseling. And so after a few sessions of counseling, she was sharing that she came up to my mother-in-law and she said, is it okay if I call you my mother? Is it okay if I call you mom? And she was like, my mother-in-law, without hesitation, said, well, of course. And you are my daughter. I remember my wife would tell me these stories of coming home, and when they visited, my in-laws visited, my mother-in-law would say, you know, I have many daughters in China. And that's just such a beautiful picture of just the lives that we're invested in. Just the way these relationships become so interconnected. Spiritual sons and daughters, spiritual fathers and mothers that are in our midst. But you see, you and I are meant to experience the depths of these relationships as well. This is not just reserved for those who are leading life groups or those who are pastoring or ministry leaders. This is meant for all of us. All of us are meant to experience the depth of this relationship. You know, at the end of each year, I kind of get into a reflective mood. And as I reflect on the year, I always try to make a list of what's important in my life so that I won't steer away from what is important. And every year I make these lists, which I love making lists, but every year I make these lists, the top is always relationship. It's always the depths and the breadth of relationship that I desire to focus on. Even though sometimes I'm typically actually more of a task-oriented person, but God always brings me back and says, the relationships are what matters. At the end of our lives, what is it that we will treasure? And I think a life well lived is reflected on the meaningful, deep relationships that we have. It's not how powerful you are. It's not how successful you become. It's not how much money you have. It's the relationships that you have. Now, John is writing to his dear children. He comes to them as an apostle, right? As an authority figure, but he doesn't use this authority to lord over them, but rather he's coming at the angle of a spiritual father. He wants to see them thrive. He wants to see his sons and daughters in the faith really grow and mature and blossom. And so we see John's tender heart towards the church, how he wants to encourage them and lift them up. But he also needs to admonish them as well. Now, if you are a parent or you have been parented, you know how important admonishment and discipline really is. You know, my son, he loves to eat. So every time we put him down at the table, he eats really quick. Like, sometimes I worry that he's just going to choke on the food, but he just eats everything, and he finishes before us. And while we're still eating, we kind of just put him down on the floor so that he can crawl around. Now, my daughter is older, but she's a messy eater. So she's, like, dropping crumbs everywhere. And so my son likes to just roam around the dinner table, like, you know, picking up crumbs. And I don't know if it's a second child thing, but we're just like, you know what, whatever. Like, she can eat it. But at times, he'll pick up a piece of trash or something he's not supposed to eat, and then we'll say no, right? We don't want him to eat, a piece of trash or like a piece of plastic. Sometimes we have to dig it out of his mouth because he's already put it into his mouth. But, you know, imagine if we were just like, whatever, just eat whatever you want. We would be horrible parents if we just let him do that. But we need to teach him how to not eat trash, if you put it that way. And, you know, now he kind of does this thing where if he picks up something that doesn't clearly look like food, he'll like hold it up to us and, you know, like almost like getting permission that he's able to eat it. And, you know, if we don't yell no, he'll end up, you know, eating it. But, I've been teaching my daughter that sometimes as parents, we need to say no. We need to set boundaries. We need to admonish for the sake of being good parents. And I think John is doing the same thing. As he thinks about the churches and as he thinks about what is going on, there are a lot of things that he needs to admonish. There's a lot of things he needs to correct. There's a lot of things that he needs to rebuke or point out because of his love for them. And so one of the admonishments he has to deliver is a rebuke for the love of the world. So this leads us to our second point. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now here we see how black and white John is. Right? If you love the world, the love for the Father is not in you. Now, I don't know how you feel when you read something like this. Is John being literal here? Is he saying you need to hate everything in the world? Well, I also think about when Jesus says, anyone who does not hate father or mother or brother or sister cannot follow me. And clearly we see Jesus is using hyperbole, not as a command for us to hate our fathers and mothers. It's not as a command to hate our brothers and sisters, but rather Jesus is getting at the supremacy of our love for God that is just otherworldly. It does not even belong in the same sentence as everything else. And I think John is using the same point here. He's using this hyperbolic statement where he's saying that your love for God ought to supersede all other things. This commentator, F.F. Bruce, he says, worldliness does not lie in things we do or in places we frequent. It lies in the human heart, in the set of human affections and attitudes. In other words, the things of this world are not bad in itself. Right? We can agree that the things of this world are not bad in itself, but rather our attitude towards those things. Our primary love must be for the Father and not of the things of this world. So you can almost imagine John is coming to you and saying, do you love the Father or do you love the world? It can't be both. It can't be complicated because the idea of competing loves is that these things always try to compete to be at the center of our lives. If there's a throne in your heart, everything is trying to sit at the throne of your heart. That's the idea of competing loves. In verse 16, it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, what do you think of when you think of these three? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I think the three things, among many other things, but the three main things are money, sex, and power. Right? There's many competing loves, but these are the three most common ones. I've heard these three used as the three main stumbling blocks for leaders. I've also heard these three used as the three things that make the world go round. Or the three things that in one shape or one form or another is what everyone is chasing after in this life. Now, needless to say, these are three areas in which we cannot deny they have a strong gravitational pull in and of themselves. But are we just to avoid these completely? Are we supposed to distance ourselves because they're seen as dangerous? Are we supposed to pull away from it and try to avoid it as much as possible? I don't think so. I don't think that's what John is trying to get at here. There's a pastor named John Piper, in one of his books, Money, Sex, and Power, he talks about how these three things are like planets within the solar system of our lives. And the question then becomes, what is the sun? What is the gravitational power, the center of our lives? See, if the answer is the glory of God, and if God is at the center and we are deeply satisfied in God, then what happens is sex, money, power, these things that orbit in this solar system are in their proper orbits. They don't chaotically bump into one another. And I think that's a brilliant illustration of our attitude towards these things. See, when God is rightfully seated in the center, we can properly enjoy everything else. But when God is not in the center, when God is not the sun, when something else usurps that place, then everything gets chaotic. Things start bumping into one another. We start seeing these things crash into one another in our lives. And we see that even though God is meant to be the center, these things have the potential of hijacking the throne of our hearts. Money, sex, power, many other things, they're good things. They're gifts from God, but only when they are ordered properly, when they're in the right place. But when we find that we've come to love the gifts more than the gift giver, then we realize we have a problem. See, part of the reason John is writing about this is because there's false teaching that is out there. And one of the false teachings was the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And if you remember from Revelations, when he's writing to the seven churches, he writes to the church in Ephesus, and in verse in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, what was their practice? Right? This practice, it was a small sect, but it was this practice, again, coming from this idea of Gnosticism, that the flesh and the spirit were separate, and that that the flesh was corrupt and wicked and passing away, and all you needed was this special knowledge in order to break free and go into the spiritual realm. Because of this idea, there was this the teaching of the Nicolaitans that started to emerge, where it promoted unrestrained indulgence. Basically, just do whatever you want, because your flesh is passing away anyways. It doesn't matter what you do. All of it is going away anyways. And so there was this teaching where you can do whatever it is that you want. It was the pursuit of self-pleasure, right? Hedonism. And we see that that idea is not only in that time. I mean, it was rampant in the Greco-Roman culture, but that idea has existed century after century. In fact, the culture we live in is pretty much the same, where there is this idea that we need to pursue the pleasures of life, right? That's why we come up with slang like, you know, live your best life now, right? You do you, treat yourself, right? I don't know if you've watched Parks and Recreation, but there's these two characters, I think there's these two characters that they just designate one day where they go treat yourself, right? And, you know, I don't mean to throw shade at this. Like, when my family had COVID, there's one day we overlapped and we were all feeling terrible. And we're like, okay, today is a treat yourself day. We just let our daughter watch much more TV than she's allowed to watch. And we went out for, we ate ice cream and we just did all these things. But, you know, the reason I'm pointing this out is because we live in a culture that says, indulge yourself. We live in a culture that says, treat yourself. And when we look at the scripture, we see Jesus saying, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, follow me, right? His message is one that says, deny yourself. And that's not the culture that we live in. Again, the culture we live in says, indulge yourself, treat yourself, love yourself. Now, I want you to hear me the right way, because I'm not just trying to knock the self-care movement. I think there have been a lot of positives that have come out of the self-care movement. And at times, I do think that we've taken that self-care movement a little bit too far. But what I'm trying to push against is this constant barrage of messaging that we hear that has just seeped into our lives and just become part of what we expect. Right? It starts to pull us further and further away from this message of deny yourself for the sake of loving and following Jesus. And it pulls us towards this message that says, indulge yourself for the sake of loving and taking care of yourself. And then we start going down this path, and we get to this point where God is no longer the Son. He's no longer at the center, and everything starts to go out of position and start colliding into one another. And I think John uses this opportunity to remind them, saying, you are in this world, but you are not of this world. You remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he's praying for the church, not just his disciples, but he's praying for all the believers. And he's saying, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he's praying, and he's saying, listen, you are in this world, I'm sending you into this world, but don't forget, you are not of this world. Just as I am not of this world, you are not of this world. This is not your home. Your home is to be with the Father. So if I could put it this way, John, as a loving spiritual dad, is saying to his spiritual children in his old age, remember, he had many years to think about the teachings of Jesus, to reflect on the ministry of Jesus and the miracles that he saw. And it's as if he's coming to his spiritual children and he's saying, with all of his might, to know God, to love him, to be with him is far greater than anything else. I have come to realize that truth in my life, and I want you to realize it as well. He's saying, don't settle for the counterfeits. They're going to overpromise, but they're going to underdeliver. And they're all going to be exposed for what they are, that they're going to fade away anyways. He's saying, choose the real thing. Choose what is going to last. Don't settle for the counterfeits. You know, I have two kids and a third on the way, and, you know, I love my children. I want the best for them. For the things that are important, I want them to have the real things. Now, the things that are not as important, I don't care buying knockoff brands as long as it's functional, but for the things that are important, their health, you know, whatever it is that they really need, I want the best, the real thing for them. And I could see John, he's, again, coming at this angle as a spiritual father. He's saying, I want the best for you. When I admonish you in this, it's not because I'm trying to just make you feel bad, but it's because I have experienced, I've tasted and seen this goodness, and I want this to be true for you as well. He says, choose the real thing. Don't settle for the pleasures of this world that are incomparable to the pleasures of God. He says, make sure the order is correct so that you can enjoy what God has created for you. Now, finally, John closes up the chapter by talking about the Antichrist that is coming. And for those of you that grew up in the church in the 80s or 90s, you remember like the Left Behind series or the Left Behind movie, right? Where it kind of depicts the Antichrist as like Satan incarnate, this devilish figure who is going to wreak havoc on the world. And what we see here is not that. Okay, John is not referring to that. If you think about that figure, it's actually in the book of Daniel or in Revelation, but John is simply referring to lowercase a Antichrist, basically people who are not for Christ. So it's a little less dramatic, but he's saying actually many Antichrists have already come. Many people who are not for Christ. There are many that once belonged to us and have gone out from us. So he's talking about the people that once belonged to the faith but have decided to leave and follow these false teachings. And he's writing in verse 25, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now, how is it that they are going to be led astray? And I think what we see here is by bringing seductive lies that sound really good but are ultimately wrong and destructive. See, there are two different ways in which someone can lead you astray, by force or by persuasion. Right? We call this hard power or soft power. Hard power is influence that comes through force, whether it's physical might, like a stronger country that comes and conquers a weaker country, or whether it's through economic pressure that puts pressure on people's pocketbooks, or even physical threat like persecution. And we know that the early church was persecuted, right? They were being jailed and tortured and executed. And so that is hard power. Soft power, on the other hand, is influence that comes through persuasion. It's through ideology and social peer pressure. So when you think about soft pressure, think of soft power, think about the influence of Hollywood or K-pop or anime or social media. I mean, these modes and means have a way of latching onto ideas and promoting these ideas that can persuade you a particular direction. And this was also happening in their time, right? The enemy was latching onto ideas and alterations of the gospel, lies that were circulating in order to lead people astray. It almost seems like John is more concerned about this soft power. Again, the church was being persecuted in this time, but he writes to specifically address this influence, this ideology, this false teaching that is emerging. Sometimes it feels so harmless, but it comes and he's saying, be careful. It might lead you astray. John issues this warning. There are those who will come and say things that sound good to your ear, but they are ultimately false when compared to the truth of God's word. And so he warns them, do not be led astray. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he makes a similar claim in 2 Timothy 4. In verse 3 to 4, he says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I want to point out that the word desire that's used here is the same Greek word that John used for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. So Paul here, he's saying that in order to suit their own lusts, they will gather teachers who will say whatever it is that they want to hear. And this is scary because Paul is not writing to those people out there. He's saying there will be those in your midst who, in order to satisfy the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eye, they're going to gather these false teachers into your midst so that these teachers will just say whatever it is that they want to hear. Because the context is he's writing to a young pastor, Pastor Timothy, and he's saying, be faithful in preaching the word of God, in season and out, rebuking people, encouraging people, instructing all with great patience. And he's saying, continue to do this. Inevitably, there will be those within the churches that will turn away from the truth in order to surround themselves with people that will say what they want to hear. Now, John is using very black and white language to state very plain that there is truth and there is lie. And the thing about lies is it's tricky, isn't it? Lies are tricky. You know, no one thinks they're actually believing in a lie. Right? No one takes pride in the fact that they've been deceived. And yet, I think we all ought to have enough humility to admit that we can all be deceived. We can all end up believing in lies. This is how tricky disinformation is in our day and age. In 2019, 19 of Facebook's top 20 pages for American Christians were actually run by Eastern Europe troll farms overseas. Now, how did they get away with this? I was reading about how they did this and, you know, just the strategy behind this and how insidious it was. Essentially, in about 95% of their posts, and I'm ballparking here, but in the majority of their posts, they just put Bible verses, quotes from famous preachers, just videos of people helping one another. And so people start trusting these mediums. They're like, wow, this is great content. And then in that 5%, they kind of slip in this harmless, seemingly harmless disinformation in order to kind of stir dissension among the people. And just, you realize how sneaky lies can be in our day and age. That it, sometimes it's not very blatant and obvious, but it kind of just makes its way in and people just gobble it up, right? People let their guard down and they gobble it up. And so I think we need to see how tricky lies can be, right? We can be spoon-fed lies through memes, through tweets, through posts that seek to lead us astray. And in my opinion, our culture has been on a course that has positioned us to be people that are the most vulnerable to deception, to being led astray. And I believe there are three characteristics to the modern person and the culture that we live in that contribute to that. So I want to share those three things, but before I do, I don't want us to be discouraged. I don't want us to be disillusioned, because John will later go on and say, the spirit inside of me is greater than those outside. And so he's saying, listen, you have the Holy Spirit, but what I do want to communicate is there are certain things in our society and our culture that has positioned us to be very vulnerable to the lies of the enemy. So first it's this idea of expressive individualism. I was listening to this podcast of an interview with Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York, and he mentioned this book called Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella. It was written in the 80s, but it talked about the rise of expressive individualism and the therapeutic self. The idea is you have to decide the truth for yourself. And not only that, you need to look inside and become a self-actualized individual, because being true to who you know yourself to be and what you know your truth to be is what is most important. Now, in this interview, he mentions this chapter from the book where they do this interview with this lady named Sheila. And when asked, what is your religion? This lady said, well, my religion is Sheilaism. Right? I listen to what I think is right or wrong. I worship that little voice in my heart that tells me what to do. And think about it. That was the observation of the culture in the 80s. Now, 40 years later, I think that has progressed a lot more. In fact, one of the top books of 2020 is by this man named Carl Truman. He wrote The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And it also references this idea of expressive individualism, that each of us finds our meaning by giving expressions to our feelings and our desires. Our feelings and our desires are what is most important. There's been a shift where the ultimate authority in our life is our feelings. Right now, our mantra is listen to your heart. or do what you feel is right. And I feel like that has ultimately become the case where our feelings will ultimately become what is true. And that's the idea of expressive individualism, and our culture is certainly steeped in that. Right, the other characteristic is this idea of absolute relativism. Right, it's an oxymoron in itself, but it's this idea that truth is not objective. It's subjective. It's relative. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just peacefully coexist. Now, while I do hold that there are things where we can hold this tension of both and, there are many times where that's not possible, where truths will end up clashing with one another. And that's why I think we're starting to see a lot of fractures in society. But this begs us to ask the question, what is truth? What's the basis for truth? How do we determine what is true? Is it based on how we feel? Is it based on what the majority of culture tells us is true? Is it different from culture to culture? And as believers, we believe that the basis for our truth is the Word of God. We did a Word of God series, and I remember as we were kind of planning out the different messages, one of the first questions we had to tackle is, can I trust the Word of God? Can I trust the Bible? And I think that is kind of the progression where we have become so steeped in this idea of absolute relativism, where we even question whether the Word of God can be absolutely true. I think it's fair to say that saying something is an absolute truth is taboo in our day and age. Even more so if you impose it on someone else, that is just not acceptable. But what do we do when we hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Jesus is making this absolute truth claim. What do we do with that? What do we do if we're in a society that does not accept the notion of absolute truth? When we look at the Bible, there's a lot of commands and statements that are absolute truths. What do we do with those? Do we try to skirt around it or avoid talking about it? And it can become uncomfortable because we're part of this society that has accepted the notion of absolute relativism, where absolute truth is not allowed. Now, whether we have adopted this idea or not, I think we can at least say we've been impacted by it. You know, when I was reading through 1 John, through this series, John says a lot of black and white things. He's a very black and white guy. And he says things that could actually offend a lot of people. And I, as I wrestled with it, I realized there's still a fear of man inside of me that doesn't always want to go just say exactly what John is saying. But at the same time, as I was reading through it, I was asking God to help me to be faithful to preach the Word of God, that I would be helping to lead this church towards truth in love and humility, being faithful to God and His Word. And so that's something for us to consider as we consider this very prevalent idea of absolute relativism. Are we averse to absolute truth? And does that end up opening ourselves knowingly or unknowingly to lies of the enemy simply because we reject the notion of absolute truth? Finally, the information age that we are in. You know, we are in the information age. We're over inundated with information. We have access to unlimited data. And because we are tribal by nature, all of that leads us into a place where we can be easily manipulated, right? From cable news to social media to the selective highlighting of data sets, the pithy tweets that tug at our heartstrings, you know, even the emotional short videos we watch. Like when I was doing college ministry up at my previous church, I learned how to make videos, kind of like end of the year recaps or, you know, for different events. And do you know how powerful, like, moving songs can be to make people agree with what's happening? Like, you just watch a video, it doesn't matter what the video's on, if it has like music that just makes you feel good, you're like, I agree with this video. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like these videos that have the very touching music going on in the background. And I think that has become what we are yearning for, and thus we kind of position ourselves to be vulnerable to whatever it is that we are digesting. But when we think about the ratio of information that we are digesting, we need to consider how much of it is from God and how much of it is from the world. Because essentially, we are being discipled by the information that we digest. And so as you even consider on an average day, what is the amount of information that you digest that is messaging from the world versus from God? There's a big discrepancy there at times. So can you see how these three things that characterize the modern person creates a vulnerability within us to what John would say, these are teachings from the Antichrist, or what Paul would say, these are teachings from false teachers, things that seek to lead us astray. Again, these three things, expressive individualism, the exaltation of self and our feelings and our desires, and the aversion towards absolute truth, the aversion towards seeing God's word as absolute truth, and the over-inundation of information that is well-crafted that can easily manipulate and distort us, I think this all results in us having at least a vulnerability to being led astray. And we need to be aware of that. We don't need to be overwhelmed by that, but we need to be aware of that. See, later on, we'll talk about how John has said that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a proof that God lives in you. And yet, he says, but be aware of these false spirits. So what should we do in light of these things? Do we hunker down and close ourselves into our echo chambers in fear of everything that could potentially lead us astray? Or do we just throw our hands up and say, what's the point? It's just too overwhelming to deal with. Or do we constantly worry and go back and forth on whether something is true or not, or whether something's right or not? I mean, these are responses that I've personally struggled with already. And yet, when we look at this chapter, we see John ends with a simple statement and a simple command. So the simple statement is this, verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I think the simple statement is this. Have confidence in the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord and Savior. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, who has come as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Remember, John is starting out this letter saying, I am an eyewitness because I've seen the miracles of Jesus, his teachings, his ministry. I've sat under them, and I know this to be true, and I want you to know it is true as well. He is fully divine, fully human. Anyone who denies this is not of the Father. Simple as that. That's the simple statement. But following this simple statement is a simple command. He says, remain in him. Right? Remain in him. That kind of reminds us of in John chapter 15, in John's gospel, he talks about when Jesus teaches and he says, I am the vine. Jesus is saying, I am the vine and you, my disciples, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And I think the command is this, we must do our very best to remain in him. You know, using this illustration of the vine and the branches, I want to encourage us this morning to remind us that sometimes it feels like nothing is happening in our walks with the Lord. Sometimes it feels like we can't really see the fruit and we start to be concerned. But I want you to know that if you are remaining in him, you can trust that there will be fruit. There are seasons where for sowing, there are seasons for watering, there are seasons for pruning, there are seasons for waiting. But there are also seasons of fruit. And if you remain in him, the promise is that you will bear fruit. He says, remain in him, and he will remain in you. And so my encouragement for us this morning is remain in Jesus. Remain in his word. Live with him at the center. Come to him with humility and submission, saying, God, not my will, but your will be done. And here is the encouragement that John gives. He says, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So as we wrap up, worship team, come on up. I want us to spend a minute before we have our offering prayer reflecting on what do we need to lay at the feet of Jesus? What is it that we need to surrender? Perhaps there's a love for the world or the ways of the world that you realize has been taking the place of the center of your life. You know, even as I was driving to church this morning and I was reflecting, I was thinking, what could possibly take center of my heart? And you know, I think one just simple thing was like money and success can sometimes be so alluring. Like I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, you know, no one ever says, oh, I have too much money. Right? Everyone says, I don't have enough money. But no one says, I have too much money. And yet, it gives us reason to pause and say, is there something that has captivated my heart, that sits at the center of my heart, and that I need to lay at the feet of the cross? Maybe it's the success that we desire to have. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever it may be, the idols of our heart, let's come to the Lord and lay it down at his feet. Let's ask God to give us a greater love for him, a greater preference for him. Perhaps there's a lack of understanding of the word of God, and we can come to him and ask him for wisdom. We can ask that his Holy Spirit would reveal to us his word, to give us a love for the word of God, that we might remain in him and thus bear much fruit. And so let's take a minute before we have our offering prayer, and let's just take a moment to reflect on what it is that we want to lay at the feet of Jesus this morning.